Madeline Bridges once said, "Give the world the best you have, and the best will come back to you." Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Christian Questions Talk Radio with a Purpose with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. This is a call-in format. We are caller-friendly, and we certainly look forward to hearing your point of view. And for those of you who may be listening for the first time, our perspective is this. We believe that there is one God, and through Him, there is one truth which is found in the Bible. Our purpose is to stir your thinking up along with ours as we continually search for clarity and understanding this one truth.
While we are not here to teach, we are here to seriously provoke your thinking according to Hebrews 10:24, which is the theme for our program. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This provoking is encouraged by Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together. And we look to frame our comments in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 and 21. Quench not the spirit, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And the only end result we seek to accomplish is to bring praise, honor, and glory to God our Father and Jesus our Lord.
And if you'd like to contact us or suggest a topic for a future program and receive a Christian Questions travel mug, this is what you do.
You write us at Christian Questions, P.O. Box 1837, New London, Connecticut, 06320, or check us out on the web at www.christianquestions.net. Today is April 30th, 2006. All audio and printed material are copyrighted and are the property of Christian Questions.
And finally, folks, if you do have a Christian question or you want to reopen a previously aired topic, let us know. We'd love to hear from you on that. So on behalf of Jonathan, my co-host.
Good morning, Rick.
Good morning. And Fred, he's the man, and he's behind the board.
Good morning, Rick.
We want to welcome you to this hour of our program. I just love to open up programs. It's just fun to do. So, Jonathan, how are you? What's happening? Where are we? What's
all
going
right.
on?
Last week, Rick, we talked about, could your beliefs convict you?
I enjoyed that conversation last week because that was a very important discussion on the importance of being convicted by what it is that you believe. And that's a hard thing. Most of us walk through life without conviction. I think we walk through life sort of taking things as they come, making adjustments as the context in which we live dictates to us, rather than taking a firm stand and adjusting our context to what it is that we believe to be true and important.
Well, Rick, this morning our question is, do you follow truth or heresy?
Ouch.
Our theme text is found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privily bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction.
So, Jonathan, here's the thing. Nobody wants to be told that they're wrong. Worse, nobody wants to be told that the precepts that they have long followed must be adjusted. Yet, this must of necessity happen from time to time. Through history, we can see examples of such corrective measures. America and the abolition of slavery, for instance, or the equal rights for women, are a couple of examples. This morning, we're going to examine the idea of truth and heresy in religion. Now, you know, and I know, that this topic is a potential disaster waiting to happen. But we thought we'd give it a try anyway and see how it goes. You know, if you don't try, you just don't know. Remember, if you do not agree, and I stress the idea that if you do not agree, if you think that we here are following heresy, you can always call and talk. So, take a deep breath and stay with us as we look at truth, heresy, the Bible, and our opinions. And that number, Jonathan, to call is 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
Well, Rick, we have three questions for consideration this morning. The first is, from a biblical perspective, what is truth?
Okay, the second question is, from a biblical perspective, what is heresy?
And our third and final question, from a biblical perspective, What are some potential examples of heresy?
Okay, and there's a few things in those questions, Jonathan, I just want to point out. Each one starts with the phrase, from a biblical perspective.
I noticed that.
And I think that's an important process we want to stick with this morning. We really want to look at things from a biblical perspective. And that third question, what are some potential examples of heresy? Now, as we go through this, you may think that every word we speak is a potential example of heresy. And that's fine. And the whole idea here, Jonathan, is to be able to discuss areas of potential serious disagreement without being seriously disagreeable. We'll see if we can do that.
Let's be nice.
Yeah, well, yeah, we like to be nice. Well, you know what? The reason you be nice is so that you can actually give the person with whom you disagree the respect of your undivided listening ears. And just because we disagree doesn't mean we can't, you know, reason with one another.
So why are we doing this subject, Rick?
We are doing the subject, Jonathan. I'm glad you asked that question because, as you know, we have a website, www.christianquestions.net. And over the last week or so, we receive a lot of questions and comments about the programs that are archived on the website. And somebody didn't leave a return address, so we couldn't answer them. But they basically said, little two-line email, when are you guys going to get it right? Your views are heretical. And I thought, okay, I would love to be able to respond to that. I would love to find out what views it is that you're talking about. And I would love to find out what scriptures you're using to base your opinion on. But alas and alack, we are not able to do that. So we figured we'd do a program on it, and maybe they could hear it that way.
Hey, that would be nice.
So here we go, Jonathan. Let's get started. From a biblical perspective, what is truth?
Well, the word truth in the Strong's Concordance is number 225, and it means true, truly, truth.
Or verity.
Verity, yeah. This truly reminds me of Vicky. I don't know if you've ever heard her say truly.
Yes, yes. And there's actually a number of words in the New Testament that are translated for truth, and they all have the same shades of meaning. We're not going to go through all of them. The lexicon, the Greek-English lexicon, defines truth as the unveiled reality lying at the basis of and agreeing with an appearance, the manifested or veritable essence of matter, or the reality pertaining to an appearance. And I like that last phrase because I think that helps us to get it. The reality pertaining to an appearance. Because an appearance, as we know, isn't always an accurate reflection of what may be in fact real.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And so truth is finding the reality that pertains to an appearance of something or someone or some thought. The word for truth, Jonathan, is used a number of different ways in the scriptures, in the New Testament specifically. Let's just take a minute, because there's three different ways that the word truth is used. The first way is truth as the opposite of falsehood, error, or insincerity.
Let's read Ephesians 4, verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another.
Okay, putting away lying rather than speak the truth.
Philippians 1:18, what then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice.
And just read that last one as well.
1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth.
Okay, and so, again, truth as the opposite of falsehood, error, or insincerity. The second way truth is used in the New Testament is truth as the opposite to types, emblems, or shadows. And this is an interesting scripture. Listen to this.
John 1:14-17. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.
Okay, so this is interesting. It says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's not saying that the law wasn't truth.
Correct.
But it's saying that in in building upon the shadow of the law. Now, see, a shadow in scriptures is something that leads right up to the real
thing.
The
reality,
okay?
Yeah.
You see the law bringing you to
the truth,
the full understanding in Jesus. And in Galatians it says that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ.
Excellent.
Okay, and the third way the truth is used in the New Testament is to reflect integrity, rectitude of nature.
Let's read John 8, verse 44. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it.
That's pretty strong language, talking about the devil as a liar and the father of lies, and how important that is to understand. So truth is spoken of in three ways, again, in the New Testament. One, truth as the opposite of falsehood, error, or insincerity. Second, truth as the opposite or the fulfilling of types, emblems, or shadows. And three, truth as integrity. And, you know, I'm not smart enough to figure that out. I got that from the Greek English lexicon. Jonathan, we have a call. Why don't we take
that?
All
right. Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Good morning. It's Don. How are you?
Good morning, Don.
I'm well.
Good.
In the Mozart's opera, The Abduction from the Seraglio, right at near the end of the opera, a man whose father was the victim of religious persecution has in his power the son of the man who persecuted his father.
Mm-hmm.
And the man decides simply to forgive the son and to let him go, rather than to kill him. And this man who does the forgiving says, I hate your father too much to walk in his footsteps. And that's why I'm letting you go, because I'm not going to be like him, the bad father. And here you are, talking about what does truth mean? Don't you hate President Clinton enough to avoid his footsteps, the man who says, what does is mean? Whose footsteps are you walking
well,
in?
Well, certainly not President Clinton's, I'll tell you that.
Well, it sounds like it to me.
Well, then you'll have to continue to listen.
Oh, what does truth mean? What does truth mean? I did not have sex with that woman, Monica Lewinsky.
Okay, well, we're not talking about President Clinton here, Don.
It sounds to me like that same kind of attorney-like, atom-splitting, nitpicking, quibbling. There's something that happened. The truth describes what happened. There's something that is real. Truth is descriptive. If the description matches the reality, then there is truth. No need to be Clintonesque about this.
Well, I agree with you.
Well, then let's... There it is.
Okay, well...
St. Donald has spoken.
Donald has spoken, Don. Thank
Voice
you.
Of reason.
Well, good. And I agree with those words of reason. So thank you for your call this morning. I expect we'll hear back from you later on.
Off to a funny start.
Thanks,
Take
Don.
Care.
Bye-bye.
And, you know, let me, before we go into the break, let me just address that, Jonathan, because this is, why are we doing this? Why are we saying, do you follow truth or heresy? And the reason, really, I think, is very, very simple. In the world of Christianity, there are so many different perspectives. And each of us, I would hope that each of us firmly believes that our perspective is the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And I would hope that each of us says, in our Christian perspective, that yes, not only do I believe it's the truth, but that would actually mean that other perspectives are not. And, you know, you say that, and that's sort of a double-edged sword. But really, that is the bottom line. And this is an important subject to be able to discuss without being disgusting, okay? I mean, the idea is to be able to put it on the table and look at it, and differences of opinion are welcome. That's the idea. The number is 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102. And as we go into the break, folks, we're going to be getting into, we talked about what is truth. Next, what, from a biblical perspective, is heresy?
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM, WXLM. Grab your Bibles. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM WXLM. Our subject this morning, do you follow truth or heresy? To be a part of our program, call 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
And Jonathan, we spent a few minutes talking about what truth is. And we want to talk about now the definition of, from a biblical perspective, what is heresy. And then we'll get into some issues that can be considered truth or heresy. You take your pick.
Well, Rick, the word heresy in the Greek concordance is Strong's number 139, and it means a choice or a party.
Okay, you're going to have a party? Hey, let's have a heresy. No, that's not what they're talking about. No. Sorry. And it's interesting, Jonathan, because when we think of the word heresy, typically it doesn't come across very nice. Oh, you know, he's a heretic.
Mm-hmm,
it doesn't have a good flavor to it.
It doesn't.
But the word actually in Scripture doesn't necessarily have such an incredibly negative bent to it. Let's look at it. There's a whole bunch of Scriptures here, but let's look at a few Scriptures that use this particular word.
Let's read Acts 5:17. Then the high priest rose up, and they, all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation.
And the word for sect
is heresy.
Is heresy. Okay, read the next one.
Acts 15:5. But they rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.
Okay, so oftentimes the word is used and translated sect, and that is a specific part of a larger group that has a specific set of beliefs and meanings and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's not necessarily a great thing, but it's not necessarily an evil thing.
Gotcha.
But again, let's go down to the Galatians 5:20 scripture.
Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies.
Oh, see, now that's not a very good list. And so there, the word for heresy is heresies, and it's got a very
negative connotation.
So yeah. The word in and of itself doesn't have to be totally, totally negative. It can just be signifying a different choice or a different party.
It depends what the context is.
Right. So why then are we looking at heresy in a negative light? Well, if we go back to our theme scripture, and let's read the theme scripture again.
2 Peter 2:1, but there arose false prophets also among the people, as many as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privily bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction.
So the idea of bringing in destructive heresies, that's what we're talking about. What are destructive heresies? All right, and again, in terms of looking at the dictionary definition of heresy or heretic, just to get a sense of it, from Webster's Dictionary, you see that first definition there?
Yes. Dissent from established church dogma, especially a baptized member of the Roman Catholic Church who disavows a revealed truth.
Okay, or one who dissents from an accepted belief or doctrine is in many ways considered a heretic.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that just gives us a sense of the word. We reread our initial scripture. The word for destructive, when you're talking about destructive heresies, means ruin or loss. So, all of that being said, we're talking about ruinous choices.
Okay.
That's what we're talking about. It's interesting, in the Bible, the idea of destructive heresies, or false prophets, people who came in amongst the followers of God.
Wolves in sheep's clothing?
Yeah, and taught other things were common and prophesied. Let's take a few minutes and look at not only in the New Testament where we're familiar, but even in the Old Testament, this kind of thing happened on a seemingly regular type of a basis. Down the bottom there, Deuteronomy
13:1 through 3. If prophets or those who divine by dreams appear among you, and promise you omens or portents, and the omens or the portents declared by them take place, and they say, let us follow other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you must not heed the words of those prophets, or those who divine by dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you, to know whether you indeed love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul.
Now this is way back in Deuteronomy. Okay? And it's interesting that way back then, what God is telling his people is that, look, there are going to be those who come among you that are going to have the appearance of being able to prophesy the future through their dreams and this and that and the other thing. And he's saying, be careful, because if this draws you away from following the one true God, then you know, even if those things come true, you know it's not right. And I think that is an important precept for us to take with us. If it takes us away from following the one true God, then we've got to know that that's not right. Now, you can say, well, how do you define the one true God? Oh, that's a whole different program. And that's not an easy thing, incidentally. But that's way back in Deuteronomy. They had the issue of those coming amongst the people and drawing them out after themselves toward other ends. Let's take a look at some of the words of Jesus in relation to the arrival of destructive heresies. Jesus predicted this would happen over and over again.
Let's look at Matthew 24, verse 5. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many.
And now read verse 11.
And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many.
And then read verse 24.
For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect.
So not only is Jesus talking about the idea that false prophets are going to be around, but he's not only saying false prophets, but he's saying false Christs.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. So he's saying that the falsity with which they present themselves is going to come across awfully smooth.
Yes.
And so
be careful.
Right. And that's why the question, do you follow truth or heresy? And we're talking about destructive heresy here. We're talking about a destructive choice, if you will. There are a few other scriptures that talk about, now outside of Jesus, after Jesus left the scene, there are a number of other scriptures that talk about the danger of false prophets as well.
Well, Rick, let's take a look at Acts 20, 28 through 30. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them.
Now, that's interesting because, you know, Jesus is talking about after I leave the scene, in the previous verses, there will arise false prophets.
Right.
The Apostle Paul
saying
after I leave. And so what's happening is there's this continual warning, but there are pieces to this warning that help it to be understandable. When he says, these wolves entering in and then rising from within who will speak perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves.
Sounds like Satan.
Well, right. But see, there's an interesting perspective there. Drawing away disciples to follow them.
Them, not God.
And that could be a red flag when we're trying to determine truth versus destructive heresy.
Let's look at Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and offenses in opposition to the teachings that you have learned. Avoid them. For such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded.
So that really, really builds upon the last scripture. And it's talking about smooth talk and flattery and deceiving the hearts and minds of those who are not watching out. Let's read another one.
2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15. And what I do, I will also continue to do in order to deny an opportunity to those who want an opportunity to be recognized as our equals in what they boast about. For such boasters are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is not strange if his ministers also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. Their end will match their deed.
And that doesn't sound very nice. We're talking about false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. This is serious, Jonathan, because this is way back at the beginning of Christianity, and here we are almost 2,000 years later, and you've got to realize that, well, if it happened then, it would have continued to happen, and, well, where are we?
Probably gotten worse.
Yeah, where are we in relation to this? And that's really what we're driving to. That's where the whole program can blow up in our faces, but hey, one more.
All right, Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 15. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ.
And Jonathan, in that scripture specifically, what strikes me is we must no longer be children tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming. It talks about getting back to the original truth.
Right.
And that's what this whole thing is about. So, folks, what is that original truth? That's what we want to get to. That's what we want to examine. And that's what we want to disagree on, because I know we will. And that's okay. That's a good thing. And the disagreement here is in the context of being able to discuss it in a mature fashion, I might add. Discussing is good. Maturity is even better. Let's keep that in mind. You know, you get the sense I'm really paranoid here. What I'm saying is be nice to Rick, okay? So, Jonathan, let's take a look at what is truth and where does the ruinous choice or destructive heresy come from. We're going to look at a scriptural concept and open it up, because I think, now here's an opinion, I think the concept we're going to discuss right now is the one which opens the door to a domino effect of destructive heresy throughout the history of Christianity.
Here it is, and it's going back to the beginning, isn't it?
Yeah, you know, it's funny how even right at the beginning things got, there's just the mess started.
Let's take a look, Rick, at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
Okay, so man becomes a living soul. It's interesting. He doesn't get one. He becomes one.
That's right.
All right, now read Genesis 2:15-17.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die."
Now, that seems pretty simple.
It does.
God puts Adam in the garden, gives him the rules, and he says there's this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree yet. Okay? He didn't say yet, but I'm implying yet.
Okay.
All right? He's saying don't eat of that tree, because when you do, you're going to die. Now, that's simple. If you do this, you're going to die. Now, Adam probably didn't understand completely what death was, but you can be assured that he would have known it wasn't a good thing. Okay, let's understand that. So, what happens? We go a little bit further in the story. Go to Genesis, the third chapter.
Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'"
Okay, now let's stop right there for a second. Here we have, in relation to humanity, the first recorded contradiction.
That's right.
God says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will die. Satan says, you won't die.
The first lie.
Okay,
in the
so
Bible.
One of them's right, and one of them's wrong. I mean, it's that simple.
It is.
Okay, here is the first destructive heresy, destructive choice, ruinous choice, because you have a choice between two paths to walk.
follow what God said or follow what the serpent, Satan, said.
Now, when you say it that way, it seems like, well, duh, you know, I know which one not to follow. What do you think I am, ignorant? But it's not that simple, because Satan, in his explanation of you will not die, says, well, here's really what's going to happen, and he takes part of the truth. He says, because God knows when you eat of this, your eyes will be opened. This is true.
That was true.
And you will be like God in the sense of knowing good from evil. That was true. So he took some truth and mixed it with the error and made the error palatable. And guess what happens? We go into a break. That's what happens. Eve decides, she chooses, she's deceived, but she chooses the wrong course of action.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM WXLM. Do you follow truth or heresy? Stay with us. Welcome back to Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM WXLM. Our subject this morning, do you follow truth or heresy? To be a part of our program, call 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
Okay, so Jonathan, so far what we have is two simple, straightforward statements. God says, don't do this or you will die. Satan says, it's okay, you won't die. Satan masks the lie, and we all know it's a lie, okay? We all know that it's a lie because death came.
That's right.
Or did death come? See, it really depends on what you believe. And this is where the whole issue begins to unfold. What does it mean to die? Now, understand, Jonathan, there's a lot of ways of looking at death. And in trying to understand it, I think what we need to do is we need to go back and look at what the scriptures define for us as death, and then we'll know what the penalty really was, because I think what the scriptures say death is not what most people say death is.
You're right. But before that, we have a call.
Okay.
Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Gentlemen, good morning. This is Julius.
Good morning.
Good morning.
A couple of things, if I may mention preliminarily to you. I've been attending that Thursday night study you have at the Bill Memorial Library.
Yes.
Boy, that's a great study. Anything, you know, searching the Bible. Every time I go, I learn something.
Well, good.
Yeah, you know, the learning process it continues. Number two.
So, folks, if you want to attend that study, you can meet Julius. But anyway, go ahead.
Yeah, some of the folks that call, I say, will they show up? I like maybe meet Don or somebody like that. Some of those folks. Two things. I meant last week to say hello to John and Deanna, is it?
Deon, yes.
Deon. Yeah, I meant to say hello to them, but I failed to do so. Boy, this morning you came upon me awfully fast. This is a tough topic.
Yeah, wait, it's going to get worse.
Have you ever been called a heretic?
Yes, I have. A number of times, actually.
You know the feeling.
Yes.
Anyway, what is truth, what is heresy? You know, I like a saying by a philosopher that the most profound truths are simple.
Mm-hmm.
There's simplicity and beauty in truth. Now, the Word of God, I never did research on this. I never heard of a research on it, but I've heard bits and pieces about how many people in history have attempted, big people, you know, powerful people, have attempted to destroy the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible continues to be the best seller. You know, when Jesus was before Pilate on trial,
mm-hmm,
for his life, in chapters 18, 19, thereabouts, I'm guessing, I think Pilate asks Jesus, what is truth?
Right.
And at one point he's silent, but another, I don't think he ever answered that question to him, but in the previous chapter, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus unequivocally, so implicitly, so clearly states, God's Word is truth. And God's Word foretold the days in which we live, the great time of trouble, you know, the great evil in the earth, the great turmoil, God foretells that. So the closer we stay with the Bible, the closer we are to what is truth. That's the bottom line. You know, have you ever heard this incident? I don't know how many years ago, to the days of George Bernard Shaw. Have you ever heard? Do you ever hear when he challenged God? He says, "If there is a God," he made a spectacle. I'm not so clear about the correctness of what I'm going to say. I'm not so sure, but he challenged God. He says something to the effect, "If there is a God, he will strike me dead at 4 o'clock this afternoon." Have you ever heard about that?
I've heard of things similar to that, yeah.
Something like that. Because the time came, and he was not stricken dead. He was not struck dead. So the issue comes to God's word as being pure, enduring, and there is one God, and I like your approach to the topic, as I usually do. Great minds think alike. So, truth endures. And God's word endures. Look at the Da Vinci Code.
Yes.
Now talk about Da Vinci Code. The other one about Judas.
Mm-hmm.
You know how many authors there are out there today? You know, and the people have an itch in ears. They're just looking for the sensational. If anything would fall in the category of heresy, I would say, questioning the authenticity of the original text. And I think God's word will eventually prevail because it's from God's word. It's that simple. Thanks for sharing. God bless.
Well, thank you for calling, Julius. Take care.
Okay. Let us look at the idea of truth versus heresy in Scripture. We're talking about a very simple thing. You'd think a very simple thing. What is death? Because God says, if you do this, you'll die. And Satan says, if you do this, you won't die. Well, what is death? Let me, Jonathan, before we go into some Scriptures, let me just give you my simple, personal, Rick's understanding definition of death. I like to make things simple for my own little mind. I think death is the absence of life.
Okay.
That's the way I understand death. So that means that when you die, there is no part of you that lives on.
No soul living on.
Right. You cease to have life. Why do I believe that? I think that's because of what the Bible teaches us. Let's look at a few scriptures. The word for to die in the scripture means to die.
And that's Strong's number 4191.
Let's look at a few scriptures now that talk about death here.
Look at Job 14:14. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come.
See, now he says, if a man die, shall he live again? So the implication there is that dying is the absence of life. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Let's take a look at Psalm 115:17.
Psalms 115:17. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence.
Okay, so, and Ecclesiastes 9:5.
For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten.
Okay, the living know they're going to die, isn't that the truth? But the dead don't know anything.
Now, sounds like silence.
Right, silence. To me, when God says you're going to die as a result of this particular disobedience, it means the life that I have given you will be taken back. It will be taken away from you, and you will no longer exist except in the memory of God. I think, and when we talk about, and we'll get to this, you know, later on in the program, when we talk about scripturally the idea of resurrection, God has it all under control, thankfully. And the idea of resurrection is restoring life to that which was without life, giving it back.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
I think it's a real simple thing. But Jonathan, this one issue of what happens when you die, quote unquote, has created a tremendous rift in humanity's look at and view of eternity.
And even Christianity within itself.
In a great, great degree. Let's look at the word for death means death. I mean, it means concretely the dead. Okay? Let's take a look at a few scriptures that use the idea of death. Because, again, why are we making an issue out of this? Because most of us, I would imagine, believe that when you die, you really don't die. Right?
I do hear that all the time.
Okay, and so in my mind, again, in Rick's simple little mind, if God says you're going to die, and dying means the absence of life, but if you believe that when you die, there's really not an absence of life, but it just takes on another form, then you're really not believing what God said.
Right.
And in my mind, that's a red flag.
Yeah. All right, let's take a look at Numbers 16, verse 29. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me.
Okay, so dying the death of all men. Okay, so what is the death of all men? You say, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, let's look at a couple of other scriptures.
Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1.
My favorite scripture in describing death.
Dead flies cause the anointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor.
Now, why do we quote a scripture about dead flies in the ointment?
Because flies die the same death that humankind does.
So, death. Right. Death is the absence of life. See, I don't think, now there may be a few, but I think that most of us don't believe that a fly, when the fly dies, goes on to a different existence.
Some religions say that.
But within Christianity, I don't think that would be the case.
Right.
And at this point, we need to focus on Christian perspective.
Exactly.
Because we're dealing with a definition in relation to the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
So it's saying that dead flies, same word that men die the common death, same word, same. It's giving a similar end result. Why is that? I think, in my simple little brain, I think that because the end result means that dying means there's an absence of life. I think it's really that simple.
Psalm 6, verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks?
Okay. Now, let's look at a few other scriptures, specifically the two scriptures from Genesis that help to describe what happens at death.
Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return.
And when you think of it, it's interesting because this fascinates me. At funerals, oftentimes this scripture is quoted. But in the context of quoting the scripture, and we'll get back to what the scripture is saying in a minute, in the context of quoting the scripture, we often say that, well, you know, so-and-so, you know, is in heaven now or somewhere else. But that scripture isn't saying that.
No, it's not.
It's saying that you, talking about to Adam, essentially, God. Now, this is God speaking here, so when, you know, God's speaking, you really should be really focusing on the details. He says, in the sweat of thy face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground.
Mm-hmm.
You, Adam, he's talking to, because out of the ground you were taken. From dust you were made, and to dust you will return. It's interesting because in the creation account, it says that God made Adam from
the dust of the ground.
Right. And it says he breathed into him the breath of life.
And he became a living soul.
Right. So this is saying that death means you're going back to where you started. And where is it you started? You were just elements. And by God's power, you became a human being. And he's saying that will all be deconstructed. He's not giving any sense of something happening afterwards. I think that's an important concept here. Genesis 7:22.
All in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died.
Okay, so it's talking about all that it was in whose nostrils the breath of life. It died. I understand there's a call on the line, but we're not going to have time this hour to take that call. So if you can give us a call back right at the beginning of the second hour. That would be helpful, okay? Jonathan, this is an, and we'll continue with this particular part of the subject. This is an important concept here because we're looking at, you say, well, God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And you're saying there's the creation of man, all right? And now in Genesis 7:22, it's talking about not only humanity, but it's talking about the animals as well. This is at the time of the flood. And what does it say about them? All in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. It's lumping the fate of the animal world with humanity into the same end result as a result of that flood. What is that saying? It says they all ceased to exist. Now, why is that? See, I think in Rick's little brain, this makes complete sense. Because to me, Julia said something about some of the greatest truths being the most simple. When God says you die, that means there is an absence of life. It does not mean that life continues on somewhere else. Well, and then you have to ask the question, well, what about the soul? What about the soul? Well, in the second hour, we're going to begin to develop that part of this discussion. And it builds right on the idea of life and death. Folks, we're talking about truth and heresy. And I'm sure your blood may begin to boil a little bit at this point, saying, what are these guys talking about? Are they speaking truth or are they speaking heresy? Well, we want to look at it strictly from a scriptural standpoint. In the second hour, we'll pick up where we left off. So if you want to get involved, that will be the time. For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions. Do you follow truth or heresy? Stay with us. We'll be back. But until then, think about it. Carnegie once said, "You cannot push anyone up the ladder unless he is willing to climb himself." Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to Christian Questions, talk radio with your breakfast with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. It's a call-in format. We are caller-friendly, and we look forward to hearing your point of view. And Jonathan, we have a difficult subject this morning. Well, it's not difficult, but yeah, it's difficult.
Well, Rick, our question is, do you follow truth or heresy? And our theme text is found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privily bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that had bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So it's a hot one.
Yes, it is. And we're talking about truth or destructive heresy or ruinous choices in a belief system in the context of Christianity specifically. And this is a difficult subject because within Christianity there's a thousand different perspectives anyway. And we happen to hold some perspectives that are just not very common amongst a lot of Christians. So I'm sure that as we talk about truth and heresy, you may see things differently than we do. That's fine. That's good. Let us know. Give us a call at 860-442-6102. We'd love to talk to you about it.
Well, Rick, before we get into that, we've gotten a lot of questions on our website. Dion asked if you were, she said, you asked if you were correct in understanding that the Holy Spirit given to the disciples at Pentecost is in Acts was different in that it was an anointing of God for a special purpose. So we have a couple pages of an answer for that. Another good one came in from JD. He asked, Is it wrong, biblically, for a Christian to own and operate a restaurant slash pub that serves alcohol? That's
okay.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Also, we have an answer for him. Another one came in from Beth. She asked, does the Bible say that gambling is wrong? And Jill wrote in and said, is it a sin to work 7 days a week?
Okay, so a variety.
All kinds of questions.
And it's kind of fun to see those come in and to respond and get perspectives on that. And that's, again, www.christianquestions.net.
Also wanted to mention how well the Bible study's going Thursday evenings. Julius called in about that. And for a local Bible study, it's in the city of Groton at the Bill Memorial Library, Thursday evenings from 7 to 8, and the address is 240 Monument Street, and that's near Fort Griswold. So join us.
Okay, very good. Now, all of that being said, let's get back down to the subject at hand. Do you follow truth or heresy? Jonathan, we were talking about at the end of the first hour, and there was somebody who called in, and we told them we couldn't take their call, so if you want to call back now, it would be a good time. The end of the first hour, we were talking about the idea of the very original contradiction in relation to humanity in the Bible was in the Garden of Eden, right at the beginning. God says, don't eat of this tree or you'll die. Satan says, oh, no, you won't die. And there's a contradiction.
Yes.
And Eve is deceived. Adam makes the choice. And they're cast out of the garden, and Adam does die. Now, what happens when you die? That was what we were talking about at the end of the first hour. Our perspective from a scriptural standpoint was that when you die, you therefore have an absence of life.
Yes. There's no thought, thinking. You're back to the ground. The elements have gone back
right.
to where they came from.
From dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. God did not tell Adam that when you die, you're going to take on another form. He said, you're going to return to the elements because I drew you from them and I gave you the breath of life. We talked, the last scripture we cited in the first hour was the scripture about all in whose nostrils was the breath of life died in the flood. So the concept of being lifeless at death is what we were talking about. We have a call.
Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Hi, my name is Becky.
Welcome to the program, Becky. Could you turn down your radio in the background?
Yeah, sorry.
Thanks, that's okay.
Okay, go ahead.
Well, I've been listening this morning, and I really agree with what you've been saying.
Well, that's nice.
And I just wanted to say that sometimes callers can be a little like there's nothing wrong with anything they say. I'm just saying that sometimes they can, what's a good word to use?
Be disagreeable in their disagreement?
Yeah. And I know sometimes that can just get a little...
maybe out of hand?
Yeah, which is why I just wanted to say that just never lose faith and just pray to God and he'll give you help.
Well, that's a good thing to say. Becky, thank you so much for calling.
Do you have anything else?
That would be about it.
Okay.
All right. Well, thanks for calling. We appreciate your call.
All right. Bye.
Take care.
Sounds like Becky is following along. And, you know, the idea, Jonathan, is to be able to talk about something that's difficult without being difficult. And that can sometimes be difficult to not be difficult when talking about the difficult. But anyway, I digress.
Back to the difficult.
Yeah,
no.
yeah, that's right. So let's get back to the difficult. And the difficult issue is, you know, the idea of dying. And at the very end of the first hour, we were talking about, okay, well, what about the soul? What about the soul? You know, the common sense is that there's an immortal soul. It goes someplace. Let's talk about that for a few minutes. And again, we're talking about this in context of truth and heresy. In following what's absolutely the truth on the matter, or following what the scriptures describe as a ruinous choice. So, and in the Bible, remember, those who would bring in heresy, ruinous choices, were prophesied to come in amongst Christians.
That's right.
Over and over and over again. And our question is, okay, has it been happening? And where do each of us stand in relation to that? Are we on the side of truth, or are we on the side of those ruinous choices?
Let's read Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die.
Now, wait a minute. The soul that sins, it shall die.
Right.
I think that's a pretty straightforward statement about the destiny of the soul. We talked about what dying means in the first hour. The word for soul, actually, the Old Testament word for soul means a breathing creature.
It's that simple.
And the interesting thing is that the same word is used to describe humanity and animals in the same way.
It's identical.
Right. And let's take a look at a few of those scriptures.
Job 6:11. What is my strength that I should hope? And what is mine end that I should prolong my life?
The word for life is the exact word for soul. And folks, again, if you are of the mind, if you come from a Christian perspective and you're of the mind that something happens to your life after you die, okay, in other words, your life still goes on somewhere, this is a serious question. This is a serious issue because obviously we're sitting on the exact opposite side of this. And what we're saying is not only is this a serious issue, but we really truly believe that there is more than ample scriptural evidence to show that death is the absence of life, not the changing of life.
Let's read Job 33:22. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave and his life to the destroyers.
Okay, another statement from Job about his soul drawing near to the grave.
Psalms 49:15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me.
Now, it's interesting. Redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Not the power of torment or something like that.
Sounds like waiting for resurrection.
That's exactly what it is. That's not just what it sounds like. I think that's exactly what it is. And it's in the psalm, you know, that's a prophetic utterance, so to speak. But it's interesting to see that how the word for soul is used in the Old Testament. Go through the next one.
Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand.
Okay, and you know what? Read that Isaiah 53:12. It's two verses later.
Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he has numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Now that's a powerful scripture because that every Christian looks at that scripture and says, this is talking about Jesus.
Exactly.
So what does it say he did? It says he poured out his soul.
He died.
Unto death.
Yes, his soul died. He died. Yes.
And again, when people hear that, you just said that Jesus died.
Yeah, he did.
Yeah, but
that's what it
says. But we understand that. The body of Christianity understands that. But if you put the definition of death that we've been using, which is the utter absence of life.
Exactly.
You're saying, you heard
Jesus
it here.
Jesus had utter absence of life.
Okay, so you're saying when Jesus died, there was an absence of life.
That's correct.
There was nothing there.
Nothing.
Okay, then. There's a little bit of a... We'll get into that in a few minutes. As we look at the word for soul in the Old Testament, it becomes obvious, I think, that it is talking about your being. And just the way an animal has a being, so does humanity have a being. Now, is this truth or is this heresy? You know, you've got to decide for yourself. If we look at the New Testament, let's take a look because we want to really move forward on this. Because you know what? This whole thing on soul, once we get through this, that brings up the next question. And that is the eternal torment question.
Mm-hmm.
Because if, going back to that first item, if you die and you're dead.
Well, then, God said you will die.
Okay.
And Satan said you wouldn't.
That means your soul dies.
Mm-hmm.
That means it doesn't have to go someplace.
Right.
And there's this whole domino effect.
Exactly.
So once you get onto this train, the destination is entirely different. Okay, but let's take a look at a few of the scriptures in the New Testament that use the word for soul as well.
Matthew 6:25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, the body than raiment?
And the word for life there is the same word as the word for soul. Go down to the John 15:13.
Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends.
Now, when you lay down your life, you are, and Jesus is speaking here, and he's talking about what he is about to do.
That's right.
He gave up, he sacrificed his life for those who were with him.
Mm-hmm.
In Acts 27:22, it says, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship only." This was during one of the shipwrecks that the Apostle Paul experienced. And he's saying, nobody's going to lose their life. The word for soul, I think, according to Scripture, really, really, really has to do with the combination of the breath of life. Remember that was the recipe,
That's
if you
right.
will, in Genesis? God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life.
And he became a living soul.
He wasn't given the soul. He became a soul because he had the breath of life put in with the elements and obviously the power of God there.
Mm-hmm.
That's how all life was created. Okay, so folks, we're looking at a very, very particular perspective on life and death in the context of a discussion on truth and heresy. And you've got to look at this and say, okay, where do I stand? Our number is 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM WXLM. Grab your Bibles. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM WXLM. Our subject this morning: do you follow truth or heresy? To be a part of our program, call 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
And Jonathan, we are this morning walking out on the proverbial limb in dealing with this, because we're talking about truth and heresy, one being right and honorable and correct, and the other being far off of what is the proper way.
And the scriptures warned us that this would take place even in the Christian church.
Right. But what we're doing is, as we talk about the concept of following truth or error, so to speak, we're saying, and here's our perspective on truth, on matters that are highly controversial within the Christian community, and that we frankly hold a minority perspective on these things, and just giving you something to think about. Now, you don't have to like it. You don't have to agree. If you'd like to discuss it with us, we are friendly here. We always say that we're caller friendly.
That's right. Call us at 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
And we've discussed thus far, Jonathan, that original lie from Satan: you will not surely die. Out of that original lie came a domino effect, I think, of many erroneous views within Christianity.
I agree.
You have the idea of dying, which we think scripturally is supported to mean the absence of life.
Mm-hmm.
You have the idea scripturally that the soul is not something you have, but it is something that you are.
It's the breath of life.
Right. Well, the breath of life combined with the body makes the soul.
Right.
So you take away the breath of life, and there's nothing left.
Correct.
There's death.
Mm-hmm.
So when you look at those things from a scriptural standpoint, and we've gone through these quickly, obviously, but the next point, I mean, it gets even further. Okay, if when you die, you're dead, not just mostly dead, but all dead, then you don't go any place.
Right.
So what about the idea of hell and torment? Well, let's take a look at that very quickly, and we're going through these very major doctrines of Christianity very, very quickly this morning. It's not our intent to treat any of them exhaustively, but just as an overview of trying to look for truth in the scriptures versus heresy in interpretation. So, go.
All right, the word hell in the Old Testament is Sheol, Strong's number 7585.
Okay.
And that corresponds perfectly with the word Hades, which is in the New Testament, 7592.
Now, here's the interesting thing about the word. When you look at people who were bad in the Old Testament, the translators took it upon themselves to translate the word Sheol for hell. When somebody good died, they translated the exact same word, the grave. Now, who gives us the right or the ability to have such a totally different connotation? Let's take a look at a couple of comparisons.
All right, let's take a look at Psalms 9:17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God.
Well, of course, all the nations that forget God are going to go to hell.
All right, let's look at the good. Job 14:13. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in the grave, that thou wouldst keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me.
So wait a minute here. You have the bad guys going to hell, going to Sheol.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have Job praying
to go to
Sheol.
Yeah, he wanted to.
So it's the same place. Job is saying, please bring me there. And in the other scripture, he's saying, oh, the bad are going to go there. One of them is supposed to sound... Now, so why would Job pray for that? Well, first of all, Job's life at this point was miserable.
Oh, he was going through the mill.
And he was asking God, take my suffering away. And then bring me back in the resurrection.
Yep.
That's what he's saying. Start fresh in the resurrection. It's interesting. One other comparison between the evil and the good.
Psalms 55, verse 15, let death seize upon them and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. And the good, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest.
So, again, let death seize upon them and let them go quickly to hell, or to the grave. And then in the Ecclesiastes scriptures, well, it says that in the grave that nothing happens.
That's right.
So the idea in the Old Testament, the idea of Sheol, or the word sometimes translated hell, and it's interesting, it's used 66 times, 31 times it's translated grave, and 31 times it's translated hell, and 4 times it's translated pit. So it's like 50-50, depending on who you are. But it's the same exact word with the same exact meaning. Why is that? And I think, Jonathan, I think, Rick opinion here, my simple little brain, that when you have that domino effect, you have to remember the domino effect of when you die, you're not really dead.
Mm-hmm. Satan's lie.
That's Satan's lie, okay? And then you have the idea that the soul lives on, built upon that lie, because if you're not dead, you got to be someplace.
Doing something.
Right,
yeah.
Okay? And then you have the idea that the concept of a hell of torment, actually, we don't have time for this morning, but it's traceable back to Egyptian mythology.
How about that?
It's pretty amazing. And I'm sure, folks, you've heard of Dante's Inferno, the Greek poet, and he has an elaborate description of hell and all of the torments and the types of things that go on in there. But that's a fantasy. You know what? Julius mentioned
Da Vinci Code.
The Da Vinci Code. Yep. That's a story.
Fiction.
Right. It's fiction. Dante's Inferno was fiction, not truth. It was fiction. Anyway, in the New Testament, folks, the number here is 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102. In the New Testament, the word for hell is exactly the same word in Greek as the word for Sheol is in mm-hmm. Hebrew.
And that's Strong's number 86.
Okay, and we know that. We know that for a fact because when you look at Psalms 16:10 and Acts 2:27, Acts is quoting Psalms.
Let's
read those two, and then we'll take the call that's on the line.
Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay.
Okay, you won't abandon me to the grave, to Sheol.
All right, and Acts 2:27, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay.
It's quoting in a different language, so it's transferring Sheol to Hades, saying it's the same place, same destiny, same thing.
Well, let's take our call. Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
It's Don Wood again, and how are you?
Okay.
Hi, Don.
I'm tired of hearing you regard heresy as a bad thing.
Well, we're talking about destructive heresy.
Who are you, good witch or bad witch? Good heresy or bad heresy?
Well, again, technically, at the very beginning of the program, the word heresy is a choice. It's a chosen method of belief, so to speak. That's the way it's used in the Bible. So we're saying in our theme scripture, hold on, in our theme scripture, it's talking about destructive heresies. That is a bad thing. We didn't say that all heresy, all choice was a bad thing. We're talking about those things that fit into this particular category.
To the vast majority of people, if you mention church and heresy, you think of one sect suppressing the doctrines of another sect.
That's true.
Saying, oh, that's heresy. That's mm-hmm. got to go.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, the earth moves about the sun. That's heresy. Arrest Galileo. Mm-hmm. Threaten him with torture. Take away his freedom. Threaten him with death.
Mm-hmm.
That's heresy. We have to deal with that.
You're right. And I'm not saying that was a proper perspective on what we're trying to get to here this morning.
What in the world is wrong with using a word the way the majority of people understand the word? Could you do that? Could you do that for me?
You know what? And I think that actually is a point well taken, and I've tried, and I haven't done it as well as I should have as I sort of think back. I've tried to use the phrase destructive heresy throughout the program, but I haven't used it as often as I should have, because that will more clearly define it. And would that make you happier?
No, not entirely.
Well, if something's destructive, then it's not good.
Everything we oppose is not good from our own viewpoint.
No, not necessarily.
If it were not bad, then why else would it be opposed by everyone who is good? And everyone says their own selves are good.
Well, but see, the thing is that there's in many instances, in many contexts, there are many ways of doing something to come to a decent end. And what we're trying to do here is pinpoint scriptural perspective that can be destructive to the message of God. That's what we're looking for here.
Would it be too much for God to drop by every 75 years?
Yes.
And explain what he really meant so as to suppress all the strife between the different sects, the Sunnis, the Shias, the Presbyterians, the Catholics, the Baptists, the Lubavitcher Jews, the Reformed Jews, the Conservative Jews, just say, hey, you guys have got a bit off the rails. Here's what I'm really saying. Catch you in another 75.
Well, you know, that would be nice, but that would be far too easy. It would be, because see, the thing is that now is not the time in which, according to Scripture, if you believe in the Bible, now the time of the gospel is not the time for everybody to know. Jesus himself said, this is why I teach in parables. So the vast majority of those who are listening won't understand. That's in Mark chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He's very, very plain on the idea that I'm teaching in a way to keep it hidden from most.
How many hundreds of thousands of young children are dragooned by their parents off to church school every Sunday, not counting those that have to go to CDC and confirmation class, in order to do what? To study a book that you just now described as deliberately being written so as not to be understood?
Well,
what an exercise in cruelty.
Well, no, not necessarily, because what you have is within the scriptures is you have a compass, if you will, for moral and ethical living, and a way to understand that there's something far greater than we ourselves, and that is the Almighty God. So even if someone doesn't have a clear grasp, but they can get those things out of the Bible, they have done wondrous things for their life, and they can live a much higher quality life, even if they don't have understanding of all the details.
If the book is if it's been written so as to be not understandable, then it's not worth bothering with.
Well, and you can see it that way. That's fine.
Darn right I do.
Okay.
And all I can say is, long live freedom, heresy, and revolution.
Okay. Thank you, Don.
Thanks, Don.
Appreciate
Bye.
It. And, you know, he did bring up an important point. And, you know, when we talk about heresy, we've got to be talking about it in the context of what is a destructive heresy, because different perspectives are, I think, valuable. And as a matter of fact, when you think about it, in the early church, you had the Jewish heritage following after Christ, and then you had those of Greek heritage
right.
following after Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, look, you know, we're coming from different perspectives, but, you know, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor man nor woman, on and on and on. He's saying that is the great equalizer for those of us who are seeking to truly understand this truth, but we come from different perspectives. And the Christian movement has never, ever been without difficulty.
That's for sure.
Ever. It's never been without differences of opinion. And that's the way it's designed to be, because we are supposed to be working hard to find the truth. It's not supposed to be something that's easy, I think. Anyway, folks, if you have a thought, it's 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
So we're talking about the original lie, how that has changed truth over the years in Christianity.
Right. It has changed a perspective of what truth is, therefore potentially making destructive heresies out of entire belief systems because they draw us away from God. Now, see, for me, Jonathan, and again, this, I'm trying to be sensitive in this particular issue, but for me, the idea, the concept of eternal torment is a destructive heresy because to me that does not reflect the character of God in the Scriptures.
Well, Rick, we have another call. Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
This is Julius again.
Yes.
Hi, Julius.
I cannot help but respond to the idea of God coming around every 75 years to tell us what's what. The scripture says, seek, you shall find. Knock, and you shall be open. God's secrets are revealed to those who search for him. So, on the other hand, there is another scripture in Proverbs 14:12, which we quoted before. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, and the ends thereof lead to death.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a choice. We're making choices here. We can seek the Lord, and he'll reveal himself to us, or we can indulge or go the other way into the destructive heresies. Thanks.
Thank you, Julius.
God bless.
Appreciate it.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
And, you know, Jonathan, as we are getting near the end of our second-to-last segment here, the idea, you know, we're talking that the particular point we're focusing on is the view of eternal torment. And not only do we think that it doesn't fit, but we think it's contrary to the character of God. Now, that brings into question, there are scriptures that talk about fires burning and all that kind of stuff.
That's right.
What is that referring to? Well, the word that's talking about when it talks about hellfire in the New Testament, the word that comes from is the Greek word Gehenna.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean?
In the Strong's Concordance number 1067, it means the Valley of Hinnom.
Okay,
so it was a place.
It's a place.
A location.
A location just outside the city of Jerusalem.
That's right.
So you have to ask yourself, okay, if you're talking about hellfire, but the word that they're using to describe it is a place, what must be happening in that place? Well, it's interesting. Just before the break, read this description from Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary of what the Valley of Hinnom was.
What is Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom? In the time of Jesus, the Valley of Hinnom was used as the garbage dump of Jerusalem. Into it were thrown all the filthy garbage of the city, including the dead bodies of animals and executed criminals. To consume all this, fires burned constantly. Maggots worked in the filth. When the wind blew from the direction over the city, its awfulness was quite evident. At night, wild dogs howled and gnashed their teeth as they fought over the garbage.
So what it is when Jesus talks about hellfire, again, that's a pretty dramatic description of a garbage dump.
It is.
But it's a place. It was a literal place where fire always burned.
Mm-hmm.
And they threw sulfur into this pit, into this valley, so the fires would never go out, so that everything that was thrown into it would eventually be consumed.
And the things on the edges, the worms would take care of.
So no matter what got thrown in, either the maggots would destroy it, and that's pretty gross,
yeah,
or the fire would burn it. The point is that from a Jewish perspective, now think about this before the break here, from a Jewish perspective, nothing ever alive was thrown into Gehenna.
Good point.
It was a place to destroy utterly those things that were thrown into it. The bodies of executed criminals were thrown into there rather than being buried as a show of disgrace. Why? So their body would be destroyed. It was a symbol not of torture, but of total, complete, utter destruction.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM, WXLM. Do you follow truth or heresy? Stay with us. Welcome back to Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM, WXLM. Our subject this morning, do you follow truth or heresy? To be a part of our program, call 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
And Jonathan, we are just wrapping up the part of our discussion talking about the idea of eternal torment being described by this valley of Hinnom, or the word in Greek, Gehenna, which was actually a garbage dump. And, you know, this garbage dump was mentioned also in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm, that's right. And that was found in Isaiah 66, verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh.
It was a disgrace to have been tossed in there, if you will. And this valley was made the garbage dump because this was the place in ancient times of Israel when people got so far off track, they were idolatrous and they were sacrificing children
live
in fire and to the god of Moloch.
And God was so mad at that,
that he said, nothing alive should ever be here anymore. That's how distraught his reaction was, and that's how the Valley of Hinnom came to be.
How about Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
That seems to make it simple. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is life. Death is the absence of life. God said in the Garden of Eden, you will die.
He didn't say you wouldn't die.
He didn't say that, you know, you'll cease to exist in this form, but you'll exist in another form.
No, he didn't say that, did he?
To me, it's pretty simple. Now, Jonathan, let's go back just to one part of our theme scripture and then bring out our last truth versus destructive heresy thought here.
2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, but let's read, bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them.
Okay, denying the master that bought them. Now, this is the Apostle Peter writing long after Jesus dies, about 30 years later.
So a heresy brought in saying you're not even going to believe in Jesus? Christianity?
Right. Now, see, how could that possibly be? Because if you're denying the master who bought you, but you know that Jesus is the one who bought you, how is it that you deny who it is who bought you?
Exactly.
And I think the answer to that, like it or not, comes from defining who exactly Jesus is and was. Okay? And let's put it on the table for... No, you know what? Let's read a scripture where Jesus confirms who he is through an answer that Simon Peter gives him.
Let's read Matthew 16, 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am?
Okay, now this is key.
Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah.
So why is this scripture so important? Jonathan, in this scripture, I think, lie the keys of understanding and not denying the master that bought us. And I think the question is, Jesus says, well, who do people say that I am? And they give the answers, and he says, well, who do you say? And Simon Peter hits the nail so squarely on the head that Jesus not only affirms his answer, but gives him some responsibility based on his answer.
You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.
Okay.
That's what Peter said.
Right, and every Christian understands Jesus as the Messiah.
Yes.
My question is, does every Christian understand that Jesus is the Son of the living God?
That's a good question.
Okay, now every Christian says, yes, we understand that. But I challenge that understanding. Personally, because Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you. See, I think Jesus is saying here, sit down for this one, okay, because you're probably going to want to. But I think Jesus is clearly saying that he is God's son.
That's how I read it.
But he's not saying that he is God.
Exactly.
Okay. But that's where I think Jesus identifying himself begins and ends in this particular scripture. He's saying, I am God's son. And he's saying, Simon said that, you are the son of God. And Jesus says, my Father in heaven revealed this to you. Let's look down, Jonathan, just down to the scriptures toward the bottom there. How does Jesus describe himself in relation to God? See, folks, here's the thing. Jesus never says that he is God.
Let's read John 7, verse 16. Then Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me.
So if his teaching is not his, but someone else's, he can't be the someone else because he's using that other's teaching.
That's
God's
correct.
Teaching. Okay, Fred, go ahead real quick.
Okay, if you want to write us on this or any other topic, you could write us at Christian Questions, P.O. Box 1837, New London, Connecticut, 06320, or you can check us out at the web at www.christianquestions.net.
Okay, John 6:38, read that one.
For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me.
Now, think about this. Jesus, now folks, for a lot of you, this is probably like you're saying, what, where, you know, we've been talking about a domino effect.
Yes.
Okay.
From the first lie.
Right, from the first lie, and it's gotten us off, I think, into a destructive heresy of eternal torment. I think another part of this first lie situation was the fact that humanity can't die. I think that Jesus legitimately, by his own words, described himself clearly as God's son, not God.
That's right.
Now, what does that mean? I think that means that Jesus was with God.
Mm-hmm. In heaven.
I think that Jesus came and took on the form of humanity,
right,
to ransom the world.
Yeah.
I think
so far.
I think that Jesus died just like a man dies because that was the penalty. And by absorbing the penalty himself, he gave us the chance at life. Let's look at a few other descriptions of Jesus describing himself.
John 8:42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me.
Okay, Jesus, now these are many different scriptures where Jesus is describing his relationship with his Father. This is critically important in understanding the nature of Jesus. And Jonathan, I think that if we are to not deny the master that bought us, we need to understand who he is. And I know this is a very, very radical and to many of you a very heretical, in a destructive sense, perspective. But understand, we're getting this from no place else. No place else but Scripture. Interestingly, just a side thought we don't have time to go into today, but the idea and the concept of Trinity. First of all, the word doesn't exist in the Bible.
That's right.
That's an interesting point.
That is.
Secondly, the formalization of that idea didn't even begin to come into the church proper until about 300 years after Jesus died.
History proves it.
Right. The Council of Nicaea talked about the combination of God and Jesus.
With Constantine?
Yes. And
yeah.
And that was in the context of, as a matter of fact, some of the phraseology in that creed was actually borrowed, again, from Egyptian mythology, which is pretty interesting. And then later in 386 A.D., the idea of the Holy Spirit having a personality came into being within the context of the church proper. Now, these ideas had existed, just like we said, remember, heresies, destructive heresies would be there and false teachers and blah, blah, blah. Fred, were you going to say something?
No,
oh, okay.
All right, why don't we continue on. Mark 14:35 through 36. Going a little further, he fell down to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.
Now, folks, if you're listening to this and you're saying, okay, how can you say this? Well, honestly, what we're saying in the scriptures and the few scriptures we're quoting, and if we had 2 hours, we could spend literally 2 hours quoting just without even commenting. I know that's hard for me. 2 hours, scripture after scripture after scripture that explains the nature of Jesus in relationship to his Father. And that scripture you just read, Jonathan. Now this is before he's beginning the suffering and the agony headed toward the cross.
That's right. He was bleeding drops of blood. He was in anguish so much.
And what is he praying? He's saying...
He's saying, Daddy.
Yeah, Abba, Father, Daddy. And that's what that word means. It's that childlike dependence. He's crying to his Father that if it's possible, take a portion of this trial from me. But what does he say at the end? Not what I want,
but what you want.
So he's saying, Daddy, whatever you think is best for me. Literally. Now think about that. There's such a distinction between the son and the father in that picture of a daddy and his little boy.
That's for sure.
Jesus is clearly taking on the role of the son, pleading with his all-knowing, all-wise father.
John 14:28, you heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I.
Okay, the Father is greater than I. Now, there's another scripture in John chapter 14 that says, I and my Father are one.
Mm-hmm.
And people look at that and say, aha, you see? And if you read the context of that scripture, what you find is he's asking his disciples to be one, just as he and his Father are one.
In purpose.
Right. Okay, he's saying...
There's a mission.
Right, in the same way that he and my Father and I are one, I want you to be one with us.
Let's go.
Okay?
Yep.
Here, he's saying, I go to my Father because he is greater than I am.
And John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me.
Okay.
Oops, I already read that one.
Well, that's okay. It's good to... Yeah, I'm sorry. I have it there twice. But it's a good scripture. Read that last one on the page here.
1 Corinthians 15:28. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all.
All right. So now think about this. What it's saying is, prophetically looking at the work of Jesus, when he has completed his work, then everything gets turned over to God. So there's a separateness of entity, but not a separateness of purpose.
Exactly.
That's and folks, as we talk about this in the context of truth or destructive heresy, what we're saying is, consider a scriptural perspective. Now, you might not like it. That's fine. You might have your interpretation. Or, fine. All we're trying to do is say, look at the scriptures, because there would hopefully be ample evidence to ask the question. As to, well, why do you say this? This is not something we're just coming up with because it's convenient and we want to be controversial. This is something that you feel compelled to share because you see it clearly written out in Scripture. Jonathan, we're just about out of time. The key thing is that Jesus had to become human to pay the price that was necessary.
That's right. A glorified being can't die.
In 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There is an equity in Jesus miraculously, by God's grace, becoming human, giving up that humanity because he earned the right to life. See, under the Jewish law, if you fulfilled the law, you would continue to live.
That's right.
Jesus did that, the only man who ever did, and then said, I'm giving that up because my job here is to ransom the life of Adam, the one who chose to sin, following after the domino effect that we talked about earlier. That's what Jesus came to do. 1 Timothy 2:5-6.
For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time.
Now see, that's not a ransom for just those who believe.
That's, you know, right, and not just for Christians.
Right, and that's getting back to Don's issue, okay? You know, well, why does God make this so, you know, why doesn't he visit us periodically and tell us the way it is? Well, first of all, the plan has in it room for everyone. It truly does. And again, folks, we're not making this up. 1 Timothy 2:5-6, 1 Corinthians 15:22, John 5:28-29, John 1:29, Hebrews 2:9, Romans 5:12-19, all of those scriptures, we don't have time to read them, that's why I just rattled them off. All of those scriptures tell us the same thing. That is, that Jesus came to pay the price so all of us could live forever. That's what he paid. Folks, truth or destructive heresy? We talked about a number of issues that are highly controversial within the Christian world. And the question is, as you hear them and you think about them and look at the scriptures, Are they truth, or are they destructive heresy? For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions. We will be back next week. We'll probably go easier. But until then, what you want is truth. Think about it.